Welcome back. We're going to do our Q&A. Are we born with different abilities to express love, to have or not have the love gene? Well, first off, there's no love gene. Over 50% of the human genome codes for the brain, so there's no single love gene. Is our ability to express love shaped by upbringing, circumstances, experience? Yes. Is it acceptable to love with your head or head more, not only, than with your heart? So, the first question, are we born with different abilities to express love? Yeah, absolutely true. There's no question about it. People who have... say autism, and they are severely autistic. They don't have the same neurobiological capacities for connecting and interacting and socializing, communicating and expressing and receiving love. So of course there are a wide range of capacities for experiencing expressing love. And we understand love as a principle. It certainly can be emotional. But in principle, it functions in the same consistent direction, that is other-centeredness, and therefore can be done with your head. And some people are not as emotional when they're intentional and purposeful in an action towards bless another. They may not have a lot of emotion in it, but they're purposeful in their intention to be a blessing to others. That's still an act of love. And that is significantly perhaps different than a mother who has overwhelming emotion to do something for their child. But both actions are still acts of love. So love is understood in the function, not necessarily in the feeling. Since listening to your class, I have come to appreciate the writings of Ellen White. Previously turned off at the mention of her name in quotes from her works, but often used to try and get me to do something or not do something. What search engine do you use to find the quotes that you use in your class? I use the Ellen White, the E.G. White Writings app, and that app actually is free these days, and that's the engine I use. My first question, can you explain the sacrifice system of the Old Testament regarding my human thinking of violence feeds more violence? That is because of my sin. I kill an innocent animal to sacrifice to God. The more I sin, the more I need to make these offerings. I sort of know that the sacrifice points to Jesus as our ultimate sacrifice. So I'll answer that question. This was not designed... you have to understand contextually that these people were initially shepherds. And they flock, named oftentimes their sheep. They knew them and could identify them from other people. They cared for them and protected them. And so imagine, the better analogy rather than the history, just reading it as a historical fact would be to imagine your dog or your cat that is your pet. And after you have committed some sin, that you have to look your pet in the eye and you have to confess your sin on the head of that animal, and then you have to look in its eyes, you cut its throat and watch it die. Now, that is supposed to be a gut-wrenching experience, bring tears to your eyes, make you cry, make you hate sin, because it's teaching the lesson that what sin does, sin severs the connection with life. And thus instill in you a desire to never do that again. And so this is the way it was designed. However, as with anything, there can become callousness with repetition, and the sensitivity can be lost, and people can do it out of a warped sense of understanding of God. And this is what happened. The sacrificial system lost its meaning by the time Christ came, and it was done out of thinking that thousands and thousands of rivers of blood was what God wanted, and it no longer had the same... but it wasn't God's intention to... cause callousness. Was the intention to actually do just the opposite, to help them realize that sin kills and to make you sick over it. Second question. Yeah.
Sorry. One of our members texted me, is unable to sign in. She wants you to explain the difference between equity and equality. She was struggling with that.
So equality is the equality of value of we are equal as moral beings with equal value in the sight of God as his children. You have equal worth. That's what we have. And under God, we have equal liberty and equal freedom to make choices. This is what equality is. We have the equal... we are treated equally by God's laws. All of his laws treat us equally. Equity is not about equality of opportunity or equality of worth or equality of value or equality of the laws upon which God's universe operate. Equity is about outcomes, regardless of investment. So equity would say your student, your son, daughter, studied very hard and made 100% on every exam in their class in physics. And another student didn't study at all, and they only made a 40% in their class on physics. And at the end, the powers that be decide that that other student comes from an impoverished background. Your student comes from a privileged background. And therefore, that's not an equitable outcome. And so to make things equitable, they take 30 points off of your student, your son or daughter, and give 30 points to the student who never studied and applied themselves. And both of you will finish the course with a 70. And now we have equity. We have equity. It's equity of outcome. This is the perversity, because you can give this child 40 points, but those 40 points do not give the child the ability to do the physics. And you can take 30 points away from the other one, but you haven't taken the knowledge and the know-how to do it away. What you've done is you've obstructed, you've taught a lie to the child that didn't apply themselves, that they can still advance without any investment of their own efforts. You've also created a total perversity in society where people can't actually make a proper evaluation of who would be the best candidate for a particular position because it's all equitable. I don't know that this student actually really knows physics better than that student. They look the same now because it's all equitable. And so we're making decisions based on equity rather than ability.
And why should I work anymore if you're going to take it away and give it to the guy that didn't?
It works on both ends. Those who are working hard will be discouraged to work less. Those who are not working will not be encouraged to work. And this is part of the agenda of the equity movement. Understand, the equity movement is about infantilizing the population. It is about destroying capacities and abilities. It is about making the masses dependent upon the powers that be. It is about returning to a feudal system where you have a few elites and the rest of the masses are pawns and paupers and serfs who live off of the largesse of the government or the aristocracy, which is the big businesses and corporate elites that own everything. That's what this is truly about. And you get there through this pretext of equity, and you get there through the persons who haven't applied themselves supporting those who say we're going to make it all equitable for you. It's a big lie for anybody who has discernment. So,
okay.
Yep. Why would Cain fear that he would be killed after being kicked out of the Garden of Eden? Because that's what sin does. When you don't repent, you live in fear. Were there other humans out there that he knew? We are not told. We're given no information about that. We aren't sure of the timeline of this. We don't know how many other kids Adam and Eve had by this time. We're only told the salient issues related to the plan of salvation and the children related to the plan of salvation. But Adam and Eve clearly had other kids, and he went out and eventually married somebody, but we aren't told the exact timeline of this. Let's see. Why was Lucifer cast to this earth as opposed to some other part of the universe? Did he determine that he would go to the tree in the garden? Could Adam and Eve not been tested simply by having the forbidden tree without the tempter in it? So my understanding, if you value the writings of Ellen White, is that every world with intelligent life on it throughout all of God's creation has a tree of knowledge of good and evil. And Satan was free to travel to all of those worlds and did travel to all of those worlds. He was not actually cast out. If I be lifted up, will draw all men to me. Now is the time of this world. Now he would be cast out. Satan was cast out at the time of the cross. Prior to the cross, he was operating here. This was his base of operations because Adam sinned, but he was traveling the universe to try to recruit more. No other world sided with him. No other angels after the initial third sided with him. You see that his access to heaven was not restricted until the time of the cross when you look in the book of Job and he comes from walking to and fro on the earth. So his casting out happened when the truth cast out all sympathy for him in the minds of all the rest of the intelligent beings throughout the universe. But regarding the tree of knowledge and good and evil, this, my understanding is that all intelligent beings were faced with the same temptation once Lucifer rebelled. They mentioned some YouTube philosopher with 1 million-plus followers who got deplatformed, and he says, any belief in an afterlife requires divinity to be a tyrant. Then the question, do you think such a statement is indicative that this person is thinking of a divinity working under the human law constructs? I don't know that that's true. I think this person is thinking of the classic divinity having an eternal burning hell, and that people be tormented for all eternity in hell. I think that's probably what this person's reacting to, rather, and they certainly may also have an imposed law construct as well, but you could have an eternal burning hell without an imposed law construct, and so I think it's really about souls tormenting for all eternity that this person's probably reacting to. When the Bible says God lives in unapproachable light and finite beings cannot approach, then was it Jesus and not God that is being talked about in Job 1:6 when all the sons of God presented themselves before the Lord? No, I believe that was the Father. And so the confusion comes with God manifesting some physical manifestation of his presence versus actually entering into infinity. I would give you a simple example of you, me, and the sun. And this is the Bible uses the sun as a metaphor for God. And you and I can see the sun, but we cannot enter into the sun. If we try to enter into the sun, we will be consumed by it. Okay? But yet we can still see it. Jesus actually entered into whatever, metaphorically, the sun represents the infinity space, if you will, where the infinite God resides, where all infinite truth and light and so forth operates. That doesn't mean God couldn't manifest some aspect of his infinite self in ways that could be seen by other intelligences.
My memory is correct. I think you use Zechariah 13:6 to argue the case that there will be those in heaven who don't know about Jesus or his death. While I'm not disputing that possibility, I would like to know how you think this verse promotes that view. It doesn't seem to be referring to Jesus. If you could please explain, I would appreciate that. Yeah.
Read the next two verses. They're prophetic. And so there's two-part answer here. First part is that Old Testament is historic people who did real historic stuff. But that historic stuff often has larger symbolic application to the plan of salvation. So the first meaning, when you read 13:6, does refer to the prophet who is being talked about in that context. But the reason these things happen to the prophet and are recorded there, because they stand as a metaphor and an object lesson for Christ, which you pick up in the very next two verses, 13:7 and 13:8, the sword will go out against my servant and he will suffer and so forth and so on. So that's where that comes from. Sorry to ask this again, though differently worded. Using examples on how one differentiates or appreciates design law as taught from common reason and universal or natural laws as taught by others in the New Age movement and social sciences theorists. So this is why we changed the name from natural law to design law, because natural law, God's design laws are the laws upon which reality operate. You do not have to believe in God to identify many of them and to value them. And then you can take those very laws, which are constants, laws of physics, laws of health, and you can create a godless theory based on those. But those laws are still the same laws. So I'm not sure what the question is. The laws are not different. The laws are the same.
Well, to an evolutionist, survival of the fittest is a natural law.
And the Bible also describes as the law of sin and death. It is a law, it is observable, and the Bible just gives a different setting for us to understand the origination of these laws, where they come from, and how they sustain themselves. What does Hebrews 9:22 mean? Without the shedding of blood, there's no forgiveness. So, interesting question. Read it from different versions. I think King James says, without the shedding of blood, there's no remission. In the Bible, forgiveness is not primarily about a legal process. The biblical definition of forgiveness is the removal of sin. It's the removal of the actual sin is what that really means in the fullest sense. So God forgives everyone. Satan is forgiven by God. Jesus forgave the people who crucified him on the cross. Father, forgive them. They don't know what they're doing. Yet they did not open their hearts and receive the forgiveness freely given. Thus they remained unforgiven even though they were forgiven. See, if you have a legal process, that doesn't make sense. Well, if the judge pardons or forgives, then you're pardoned or forgiven. Legally true. But if you still condemn yourself in your head, and this has been known to happen, a criminal's done some act, they've murdered somebody, their lawyer or whatever gets them off, or they get a pardon, or they get declared not guilty, but inside, they remain guilty. They're unforgiven. They remain condemned. They remain consumed. Okay, even so, this is the difference. The human legal model reads this and says that the blood of Christ was necessary for God to legally pardon. There's never a legal issue. So remission I like better because it gets closer to what it means. Real forgiveness is about removing sin. And that's what Jesus said he came to do, was to remove sin. And where does sin live? Where does sin exist? Where does sin happen? Does it happen in record books? Hearts and minds. So without the shedding of blood, there's no remission of sin. So the way I view that is you have a child that's dying of leukemia, a form of blood cancer. And you have a sibling who has a perfect bone marrow match. And you could say that the sibling who donates the bone marrow, they are shedding their blood in order to donate the bone marrow to the sibling with leukemia. And you could say without the shedding of blood, there's no remission of the cancer. Okay, Christ's death was necessary to both reveal the truth, to destroy the lies and win us to trust, and to destroy the infection of fear and selfishness that humanity has since Adam, and establish God's law in the species human. Once he is made perfect, became the source of salvation for all, obey him, Hebrews 5:9. And thus, the shedding of blood is symbolic of his sinless life that we partake of. We get a transfusion through the Spirit. So that's what I understand that to mean. As I sit at the foot of the cross and contemplate Jesus as he destroyed death and becomes the remedy for rebellion, what are the elements of this revelation that accomplish these two realities? So, what is it that actually keeps us from being saved? There's two aspects that keep us from being saved. One, the lies we believe about God. So it says in Hebrews 2:14 that he who knew no sin, no, excuse me, it says that he took upon himself human flesh, that by his death he might destroy him who has the power of death, that is the devil, devil's power, power of death, life eternal, they might know you, the only true God, and Jesus Christ now sent. So life eternal is knowing God. Then what would not knowing God mean? That would be death. So Satan's power is the father of lies. The lies he tells about God that keep us from knowing him is his power of death. Part of what Christ's mission was to reveal the truth that destroyed Satan's lies that win us to trust. And then in 2 Timothy 1:10, it says that he destroyed death and brought life and immortality to light. So what causes death? What causes death is selfishness, being out of harmony with the law of love, which is the law that life is built upon. And so Christ took upon himself our condition, was tempted in every way just like we are, and he was tempted not just outside himself from the devil. It says in James, we're tempted by our own desires. In Gethsemane, you see Christ being tempted by a humanity that anguished, felt terrible emotion, felt fear, didn't want to go through the cross, so he's being pulled by the fallen nature to act in self-interest, but every time that comes, he chooses to give himself in love instead. And thus he destroys both the lies of the devil and the infection of fear and selfishness. This is why he rose on the third day, because he lived out the law of love, which is the law of life. And he could say to his disciples, I'll rise again on the third day. Even though he couldn't see prophetically through the tomb, he knew how the law worked. He would restore life into the humanity he took. And that's what happened there. Is the belief in the Godhead, Trinity, a matter of salvation? And where does this topic fall in relation to imperial law and levels of moral development? No, in my view, it is not a requirement of salvation. Believing in God's character of love, believing in the principles of love, having the law written on your heart and mind, it's not even required that you believe in God to actually experience salvation. Paul says in Romans chapter 2, starting verse 12, those who have not heard the law but do by nature the things contained in the law are a law unto themselves, showing it's been written upon their hearts. So, and Ellen White expands on that idea, saying that in the land of the heathen that never had the gospel brought to them by human instrumentalities, but they've responded to the law of God as real to them in nature, the Holy Spirit transforms their heart, and they are self-sacrificial and loving to others, and they're considered children of God. So it is not necessary you have a certain theological understanding of the Godhead, but it is necessary you have the principles of God, of love, truth, liberty, and so forth, written in your character. What source can you direct me to that describes the different sizes of the horns on the altar in the sanctuary? I love that concept. I would say, wherever in Numbers or Leviticus that they give you the building dimensions. I don't know that, but just check out the various instructions on the building. Your most recent blog, you quoted Matthew 25, 34 through 46, and these will go away into everlasting punishment, but the righteous into eternal life. I think of punishment here as they forfeited everlasting life. Could you elaborate? Yes, it's punishment. They don't go away to everlasting punishing. The punishment is eternal death, and that death is eternal or everlasting. So that's what happens. They don't live anymore, and that's what the eternal punishment is. So you've got it right. I have been in the healing message for 7 years. I was a church school teacher. My presentation of the message in the school and church has unfortunately caused me to be labeled. Yes, aren't we all? And I and my family have been unfairly treated because of it, many times by leadership. My family has also been part of several churches that were split over different issues as well. With all of this happening, my children no longer desire to have anything to do with the church. Any suggestions on how we could help? Well, yes, you make the distinction between the church visible and the church invisible. You make the distinction between, and you look at the life of Christ, he was not accepted by his church. He was persecuted by his church, and so were the disciples. But Christ never turned his back on the church or the people of God. He understood that the wheat and the tares grow up together, and that as you present the truth, those who prefer the other methods will be antagonistic to it. And the more effective you are, the more antagonism you're going to get. So I would tell you to help your kids to see the difference in the principles and how you apply them wherever you are, and then build your own fellowship. Do other activities weekly with your family. Invite other friends from the community to be part of a group that studies together. Common Reason Ministries, why are we a not-for-profit ministry? Because 11 years ago, our church said we weren't welcome to teach and have this perspective shared anymore. They were happy for us to come, sit silently, and give them our offering and tithes. They wanted to keep that, but they did not want to hear what we had to say or any truths that we wanted to share or any questions we had to ask. That was not acceptable. And so we started our own ministry, and the Lord has blessed this ministry incredibly, and we have grown and spread, and we have friends sharing this message all over the world. And understand, we're in the last days. We're in the time the Bible describes as a shaking. And people are shaking either more and more and being settled more and more into the truth of God's kingdom of love, or they're being settled more and more and more and hardened into the systems of the world, the imperial view. So there is a division happening, because when Christ comes, there's not the three groups of the saved, the hardened, lost, and the undecided. When Christ comes, everyone will have been into one of those two camps. So that's what I think is happening. Okay, Psalms 22:24 says that he has not hidden his face from him, but when he cried to him, he heard. Can you explain this in light of Jesus crying out in Psalms 22, why have you forsaken me? Was this a human emotional side? No. In order for Jesus to complete his mission, to destroy the infection of fear and selfishness, what we call the carnal nature, that he assumed and was tempted in every point like we are, in order for him to destroy that, he had to die. He had to overcome that with perfect self-sacrificial love. And the only way he could die was for the source of life to let him go. For the same reason that Jesus stayed away from Lazarus for those days. Had Jesus gone earlier, Lazarus would not have fallen to the first death, because he is the source of life. So his father had to separate from him, not to punish him, not to antagonize him, not to hurt him, but for Jesus to fulfill the mission the two of them agreed for Jesus to come and fill. This was joint cooperative effort, and it was a necessary action that reality required for Jesus to fill his mission. Can I take the same action for two different reasons and have two opposite outcomes? How can one change motives so we can grow toward God's ideal? Yes, you can take the same action for two completely different motives. If you're talking about outcomes of your character, the outcomes will be different. The outcomes in the environment may not be different. The same action, for instance, a politician can work at a soup kitchen to feed people food because they care about people and they love them and they just want to help. They can also do it because they are going to have a photo op and they're trying to get, and they don't really care about these people at all. We don't know the motive of the heart. But the food will still be nutritious to the people who eat it. If you're talking about the outcome of feeding the people, that's still going to help them. But if you're talking about the outcome on the character of the person, also the potential impressions on people, those outcomes will probably be mostly consistent unless they do some other thing. Most people will say, wasn't that nice? He helped those people. That's an outcome, regardless of the motive, because we can't see the motive. But the outcome in the character, that will be different. God created man in his image. Is there anything to indicate that other created beings were designed to be in God's image? What would be the distinguishing attributes of God that we should view as the image of God that we were created in? And we've done whole lessons on this before. We don't have, does anybody have off your mind something that says angels were created in the image of God, a quote that actually says that? No, I don't think we do. But angels carry attributes of God. There's no question. Part of his attributes are ability to reason, the ability to love, to be serving, self-sacrificial. Angels do all that, and they're ministering spirits to us. And so we see attributes of God in the angels as well. So the image of God, then, what else does it mean? I think it means something more than just the capacity for intelligent reasoning and love, which is part of it, because the ultimate image of God requires those as a predicate to the additional image of God, which I think is the capacity to unite in love and procreate and to govern in love. As far as I know, angels have never been given governance over other beings. Adam and Eve were. They don't have the capacity to join in unity and give of themselves to create beings in their image and then raise them from infants into adulthood. This is a capacity of godlikeness that as far as I know, no other created being has. So that would be two elements that would differentiate. So, let's see, I've spoken in Cutting Truths in Washington State Board of Health meeting to request masks at summer camp and schools, COVID test requirements for summer camps, jab kids. Also, I'm standing up to local public schools regarding CRT, mask mandates, test requirements, and so forth. Is this the right thing to do, or should I just stop the fight? You know, I can't tell you that. That would be, I think what you're standing for is right. Whether you make that fight in that place or not, that's between you and the Holy Spirit to decide. What you're standing for is right. You're standing for truth. There are times we are called, we have been told we'll be called before councils and leaders and kings and rulers to stand for truth. And you may be very well called by God. Esther was called at a point to go in before the ruler and have a confrontation. There are times when that's true. I can't tell you, so I will tell you, make that a matter of prayer, but you are standing for truth. I want to validate you and thank you for standing for those truths. And by the way, even if you don't change what the policies are, your witness will change people. There will be people who hear you, and that influence may save souls. So you should think that as well. It's not always simply about getting a policy change when you stand publicly and give witness and speak the truth. Others will go home and research after what you said and study that they hadn't even thought. They'd never heard another perspective. I'd never heard of that. They went home, and they will then, through their research, come and follow the truth. So don't discount standing for the truth. If God numbers our days and life can be... If God numbers our days of life, can life be taken prematurely? So this is a question that borders on something called predestination. Okay? God numbering our days is about God's foreknowledge. Life prematurely is, my day's already set, doesn't matter what I do. No. Yes, life can be taken prematurely. We have strong indication that God did not want Paul, the apostle, to go to Rome. Or whatever city. No, not Rome, the other city. Jerusalem. Yes, to Jerusalem. And he was warned not to go. He had several warnings not to go. He had somebody come and tie himself up. Don't go. You're going to be imprisoned. And Paul went, and his life was ended prematurely. God warned him not to go, but God did not stop him from going. God did not stop blessing him. And who knows what Paul would have done had he not gone there. We just don't know. So, but God foreknew what would happen. Then why did God warn him? Because that's what God does. God wouldn't deny him the opportunity to be warned, even if he knew he was going to ignore the warning, just like you would warn your child, even if they're going to ignore the warning. Okay, that's what God does. So I think when you talk about the number of our days, that's simply a matter of God's foreknowledge, but foreknowledge is not causal. The causes will still be determined by the free exercise choices of the beings. From God's design, humanity was never to die, so all deaths are premature deaths. That's a good point. Is it possible for someone to come to the Father through Jesus without knowing his name, but by following the principles as expressed in the design? Yes, I just went through that in Romans chapter 2, verse 12. I've met people from other religions who have character. Well, yes, okay. When God created enmity between the serpent and the woman, Genesis 3:15, how was that not a violation of the law of liberty? Actually, it was a restoration of liberty. Creating enmity freed the human heart from total control of selfishness and fear and gave you the freedom to choose another path. Without that enmity, you wouldn't have a desire for anything. A desire is not causal or causing you to choose it. It simply gives you the liberty to choose something other than fear and selfishness. It gives you a longing for something better. Why do some respond to God's love and some don't? Cain and Abel as an example. There are myriad reasons, as there are the numbers of people and sands on the seashore, why people make their choices. But it is an outworking of the law of liberty and an evidence that God gives us real freedom, and thus there is real love. Where is the balance between being a nice Christian, honoring a widowed parent, but setting a boundary on an angry narcissist who rejects and tries to shame the children? Okay, so this is exactly what love does. Love doesn't turn into a doormat. Love sets healthy boundaries. Love, if you have an angry narcissist and you allow them to dominate you, you're contributing to the searing of their conscience and the hardening of their heart. And so if you have an angry narcissist, then what you do is you say, in love, this boundary is being set, whatever the boundary needs to be, where it's drawn, visiting, coming over, whatever it might be, you draw that boundary because that is an act of love until that person becomes converted and can actually live in a mature way. I had no problem. I've had times in my family where we have actually at events said, these individuals are not invited because they're destructive forces of chaos that disrupt the rest of the family. Doesn't mean you don't love them. The metaphor I will give the rest of y'all, the metaphor I give you guys would be, imagine this metaphor, that you have a loved one that works for the city sewer system. And they spend 8 hours down in the sewer all day. And they come out of the sewer, don't shower, don't change, straight to your house, knock on the door, and expect to come in and sit down at dinner table and eat dinner with the rest of your family. Would you let them? And when you don't let them in, then they get outraged and they accuse you of being an unloving Christian because a Christian wouldn't close the door in the face of a family member. Are you closing the door because you don't love them? Are you closing the door because they literally create a noxious atmosphere that is unhealthy to be in and will cause people to be sick? Okay, well, that's a metaphor for what these narcissists and stuff do. They create noxious emotional atmospheres that are disruptive and destructive to people. And setting a boundary with them to keep them out is not an act of selfishness. It's actually an act of love. So you would say, go home, shower, clean up. And when you come back, we'd be glad to put some in the oven and keep it for you. But you've got to go clean up first. Well, I shouldn't have to clean up. You're just being judgmental. You just think you're better than me because you don't have to work in the sewers. And they make an attack against you. It's just confirming diagnosis. They're unfit to be in your house. Okay, and that's what happens when you set boundaries. They attack you. And then the last one, why wouldn't God save Paul like he did Daniel in the lion's den? That goes to God's foreknowledge and what God understood would be the best outcome in those circumstances. It goes to Paul's trust and variables that we just don't have the information to. My non-detailed answer is because God knew it was best for his plan that he not intervene in that purpose. And we just don't know what the consequence would have been had he intervened.
Daniel didn't insist on jumping in the lion's den.
That's true. Daniel did not insist in going into the lion's den, where Paul kind of did. So there's also the access of liberty that Paul received, but Paul freely chose after warnings and warnings not to go that direction. Dear Heavenly Father, we thank you so much for your love and the truth that you've given us and your presence and your grace and how you run your universe, Lord. We are living in such incredibly exciting but wicked times, Lord. We ask that your Spirit will enlighten our minds, give us true discernment that we can see, eye salve of the Holy Spirit, and then capacity to speak effectively but compassionately for your kingdom. We pray in your holy name. Amen.